Merry Christmas. We're grateful to the Lord for giving us the opportunity to celebrate the coming, the first coming of Jesus, as that brought light and hope to our world. I also want to echo what Pastor Stephen just shared as we express gratitude for your generosity. Thank you so much. It's very special what you've done, and perhaps one day you will find out why. Certain things we do on earth, we get to find out on the other side. I hope this will be one of them for you. The generosity that we express, especially in cases like this, it echoes what the early church knew. The Apostle Paul writes at some point, he says, well, there was a famine, and then one church sent help to another. Every time we do things like this, we resemble the early church more and more. Not that they were perfect, but at least their stories are written for us as examples. So we get to practice in like manner. So I want to thank you. I want to celebrate the Lord for your kindness and your generosity. Today, we bring to a close a series on Advent that we've been in. You've heard of several sermons. You've heard Pastor Stephen talk last week, and you've heard him open the series also on Advent, the theme of light in darkness. Today, as we lit our final candle, I hope to do the same, but through a sermon. It's not quite titled Light in Darkness, but it's titled Rejoice in the Truth Anyway. So without further ado, I'm going to invite you to please stand with me as we read the word of the Lord found in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. Luke chapter 1, 5 to 25. We'll read it together. I actually trust your reading better than mine. I think most of you are better readers than I am. We'll just read together. If one leaves the other behind, we'll just, you know, God help you. All right, let's read this. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. When Zechariah's vision, and he was serving as priest before God, and when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." No child. Every time you see the conjunction "but," you can be sure that something different from whatever followed, something different from whatever preceded it, is about to occur. But they had no child. And then that idea is highlighted even further in verse 13. It's made evident in verse 13 when the angel Gabriel, told Zechariah that his prayer, singular form, has been answered. Church, I believe it's fair to say that Zechariah would have had other prayer requests, like you and like me. However, at that stage in life, only one prayer mattered to him. Only one prayer dominated his spiritual experience. Only one prayer saturated his thoughts. Only one prayer mattered to Zechariah. He wanted a child. And not any child, by the way. More than anything, Zechariah needed to have a son to succeed him. Now you might say, well why does that matter? Well, notice that the story starts off with Zechariah's lineage, what lineage he came out of. He says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah." Church, ancient Israelite story reveals that it was King David himself who established the division of Abijah. He established many divisions, among which was Abijah. I believe it was number 8 of all the divisions. And the purpose of establishing the divisions of priests was so that there would be, out of the lineage of Aaron, there would always be people that would attend to the duties that pertain to the temple. And Abijah was one of the sons of Aaron, and David appointed him and his sons thereafter to become priests unto the Lord. And there's a tension in the text. There's a tension in the story. Now, why would Abijah matter? In order to become priest, you had to be born in the lineage of Aaron. But not only that, because you could have been born in the lineage of Aaron, but be a woman just like Elizabeth was. But you had to be born in the lineage of Aaron and be male. And you had to be of the sons of Aaron in that lineage, as was Abijah. David, who established that lineage, put that structure in place over 1,000 years before the story of Luke chapter 1. So listen to this, church. From Abijah to his sons and down to Zechariah's father, every man in that lineage was successful at producing a male successor. Zechariah, church, would become the very first in over 1,000 years to fail at that task. That's why it mattered to him. That's why that thing was important. Can you imagine? I mean, everybody could brag about keeping up the family tradition, and you're the first to drop the ball. And you're not the first in a line of 3 or first in a line of 5. You're first in 1,000 years. Ouch. Talking about overwhelming shame and intense pressure. I believe that's why he only cared about one thing. I believe that's why verse 13 said your prayer, not your prayers. Zechariah wanted to avoid the shame of breaking a thousand-year pattern, the shame of being the only one, because of whom his family's bloodline would stop. Church, we are like Zechariah. You and I, we are like Zechariah in that there is something that excites our heart more than anything else. There's something that captivates our heart more than any other thing, and that becomes the dominant theme in our prayer. That becomes our prayer. But more so, we're also like Zechariah because, like Zechariah, we too have asked God for something and have been waiting for it, but have yet to receive it. Just like Zechariah, he was an old man. How many times do you think Zechariah repeated that prayer? Oh, I bet he repeated it multiple times, morning, day, and night. Oh, when you have a pressure of a thousand-year pattern being broken under you, oh, you would pray every second you get. We are like Zechariah because there is something in your life you've been praying for that God has yet to answer, and yet it's been years. Some of you, it might be decades. You've been praying for that same thing, and yet, no answer. I'm sure almost everyone here can relate. But we're also like Zechariah in that after waiting for a while, we either stop praying or, worse, we stop believing. And I believe that's where the story wants to guide us. In Zechariah's exchange with the angel, we either stop praying or we stop believing. You see, I believe that by the time the angel showed up to Zechariah in verse 11, that Zechariah had stopped praying that prayer, that he had stopped believing altogether. Because in verse 20, he wouldn't have been rebuked by the angel for not believing. It's because he stopped believing that God would do it. I believe had the angel showed up in year one of Zechariah asking for that prayer to be answered, I'm pretty sure Zechariah would have like jumped at it. It's because it's been many years. And to make matters worse, church, I mean, it's been many years and the parts don't work anymore. I mean, you see what I mean. Why would Zechariah stop praying or even stop believing? See, the answer, I believe, is one word. Hopelessness. Hopelessness. In 1964, two psychologists conducted an experiment on dogs. By the way, disclaimer here, this is not an endorsement for animal cruelty or whatever. I know many of you may be offended by this illustration, but I'm talking about a psychological experiment. You can go and read about it in scientific journals, should you choose to. I'll give you the name as I share it over the next few seconds. That experiment on dog reveals something very critical and very, very profound, even about human behavior. One dog, at least one group of dogs, received an electric shock to their paws. Now, the shocks came randomly and without warning. Now, if the dog does nothing, listen to this. If the dog does nothing while they were receiving the electric shock, the shock lasts 5 seconds. But if the dog pushes its nose against a panel at the front of the cage in which they were put for that experiment, the shock will end instantly. At least it will end earlier than 5 seconds. Now, in a separate cage, you know, experiments, when you do scientific experiment, you always have a control group and then you always have another group. in a separate location, another dog was given the same shocks at exactly the same interval. So it's like they were repeating the same. That's how you know it's a scientific experiment. It's repeating the same process, but with a different type of group. Same interval, same shock, but different dog, different location. The only difference was that there was no panel to push on to make the shock stop. In other words, both dogs got the exact same dosage of shock at the exact same times, but only the first group, the first dog, is in the control of how long the shocks last. And then they repeated the experiment 24 times. And then they sent the dogs back to their respective cages. And what happened next will blow your mind. The next day, they ran a new experiment, but this time with the same group of dogs. Now they placed them in a new cage. In the middle of that new cage was a low wall that the dog could leap over if they tried. They placed the dogs on one side of the wall, and then and the other side of that wall inside the cage was empty. Now, the psychologist played a noise to announce that they were going to administer new electric shocks to the dogs. The electric shocks this time would be coming from the floor of the cage the dogs were in, which means the dogs can't get around it. Like, there's nothing you can do about it. It's coming from the floor. Now, the electric shocks this time coming from the floor, but on the other side of that little wall of the cage, there would be no electric shock or current. Now, this is where this is getting really interesting. Nearly all the dogs who had control over the shocks in the previous experiment learned to leap over that little wall in the cage. The moment they hear the noise announcing the coming of the electric shock, the dogs who had control over the shocks in the previous experiment, in the previous day, jumped over the little wall inside the cage to the other side where there was no electric shock. But on the other hand, 2/3 of the other dogs that did not have control over the electric shocks in the previous experiment, in the previous day, just laid there whimpering on the floor of the cage, passively waiting for the punishments to stop. Wow. And then the psychologist concluded this, and that changed the field of behavioral psychology forever. And listen to this. This will revolutionize your world when you hear it too. And then they said, it isn't suffering that leads to hopelessness. It's suffering you think you can't control that leads to hopelessness. It's not suffering, church, that makes people feel hopeless. It's when they feel like they can no longer control it. And then now they've given in. These dogs who just accepted the punishment in the second experiment became hopeless since the first experiment, because the first experiment conditioned them that there is nothing you could do about it. Just sit there. They were hopeless because they felt they could not help themselves. Therefore, they were helpless. Psychologists came up with a new term for that after that experiment. They called it learned helplessness. Learned helplessness. Now you can see how Zachariah could have become hopeless. How could he have gotten into the mental state of learned helplessness? Well, the text says that he and Elizabeth were old, verse 18. Well, what do you think that means? That meant they tried several times and failed. They tried again and failed. They tried and kept on trying and failed and kept on failing. They double, triple, quadruple trying. And they kept on getting double, triple, quadruple failing answers. And to make matters worse, church, there's a reason why Zachariah was like, I'm old. And so is she. There's a reason why, because at some point, there's a biological and anatomical change that takes place in the human body that makes the process of getting pregnant or the ability to become pregnant or to impregnate impossible. So Zechariah simply stopped believing that God would answer his prayer. He learned to become hopeless in the situation because he and Elizabeth had gone through a series of what I would call unproductive efforts. They were trying, but they were failing. So today, I wonder where you are at. I wonder where you are at in your own pursuit of God to answer your prayers. I wonder how many of us have given up on hope because we've been praying and waiting for years, but unsuccessfully so. I wonder what your story is like. You see, learned helplessness in the Christian life sort of works like this. By the time the angel showed up to him, so Zechariah had lost his spiritual fervor. The flame, the zeal, seemed to have gone out of his life. He was doing the religious thing more out of routine, because that's what the text says. It was his time. It was the time for his division to serve. Okay, well, it's my time, it's my duty, I'm on schedule. He was doing the religious thing more out of routine rather than out of faith. His emotions were detached from his worship. He was praying, but his prayers lacked fervency. He listened for God, but his listening lacked attentiveness. He was performing his religious duties, but with no enthusiasm, no joy, because his faith was flat and his spiritual life drowsy. Isn't it ironic, church, that as high priest, Zechariah would go burn incense? Do you notice in verse 9, it says that the duty of the high priest and in those days in verse 9 was to go and burn incense. Quite ironic. This implied that he was presenting, you know what burning incense meant? It meant he was presenting the prayers of other people in faith. That was the duty of the high priest. Zechariah was on duty on that day to burn incense, and part of the purpose of burning incense in the temple was to present the prayers of the people. That's what the priest does, and the priest would have to exercise faith, believing that as the smoke went up, the Lord will hear those prayers. Quite ironic. As a Christian, you... Oh my gosh. Zechariah had lost faith in God's ability to come through for his and Elizabeth's prayer while he had to have faith concerning other people's prayers. As a Christian, you would know you have reached learned helplessness when you have more faith believing for someone else than you have faith believing for your own self. When it's easier for you to tell someone else that the Lord will come through, that you will quote them every single verse in Scripture. I mean, you will quote the Bible back and forth to them, and you would do so with faith. But meanwhile, you've abandoned all hope that that same God would come through for you. That's learned helplessness. The story says Zechariah was righteous. He was a righteous man. He and Elizabeth were righteous. And you could read that in verse 6. Because they were faithful in all God's commandments and precepts. Now you would say, well, how could such a righteous man fail to have faith? In the Lord's commandments and precepts, Lord's commandments and precepts are things that the Lord has said and declared and decreed. He was faithful, the text says. He was righteous. He walked blamelessly. How could he fall into hopelessness? You see, church, hopelessness can happen even to the best among us. Sometimes those who doubt have gotten to a point, those who doubt, doubt because they've gotten to a point of despair. That's where, you know you've gotten to a point of despair when your soul, just like those dogs in the illustration earlier, your soul has resigned itself to having lost the battle of faith. White flag. You've surrendered. You've gotten to the point of believing that there is no possibility of rescue. Despair is the antithesis to hope. Despair stands in opposition to all things hopeful. And that's why we got to watch out for despair. See, we all resemble Zechariah, because at some point in your life, there was something for which you've lost all hope. You've gotten to that point of despair. You've become hopeless. You've learned to become helpless. But this story wasn't written just so we could, you know, pile on Zechariah. This story was written so that we could learn to behave unlike Zechariah when God finally shows up to you with good news. So how will you behave when the Lord finally answers your prayer? When he finally shows up at your doorstep with the good news you've been praying for so many years? How would you behave? That's really the question of the story. So what's the solution then to learn helplessness? That which drives you to unbelief. That which drives you to doubt. That which drives you to believing that the Lord will never show up for you. What's the solution to this learn helplessness thing that sabotages your faith? Well, you know what? It's learned optimism. Learn optimism. Just like you can learn to become helpless, you can also learn to become an optimist. Just as the problem was one word, helplessness, the solution is also one word, optimism. See, in that same experiment, I did finish the story of the experiment. In that same experiment on dogs, the psychologists later developed a theory that they also call learn optimism. And remember I told you there were 2/3 of the dogs that just surrendered because there was no hope. Well, that left 1/3. That 1/3 that kept trying maneuvers that would bring relief from the pain of the electric shocks were the ones that remained hopeful. Remember, it is not suffering that makes you hopeless. Rather, it is suffering that you feel you can't control. But the moment we believe we can do something about that which seems uncontrollable before us, we've just stepped into the optimism territory. And what does that look like for the believers today? What does that look like for us in light of this revelation or the story from Zechariah? Well, it looks like this. It looks like the title of the sermon, Rejoice in the Truth Anyway. Rejoice in the truth anyway. Rejoice in the truth anyway, no matter when it's spoken to you. Rejoice in the truth anyway, no matter who speaks it to you. Rejoice in the truth, in the good news anyway, No matter how you are feeling when it is spoken to you. Celebrate the truth, church. Celebrate the good news whenever it comes, whenever it arrives at your doorstep. Accept it, even if it doesn't make sense. You don't need to understand good news to celebrate good news. Celebrate it, receive it, rejoice over it. That's the solution. Amen. It doesn't need to make sense. Accept it, even if your feelings don't agree with it. Yeah. Accept it. Celebrate the good news anyway. Learn to celebrate and get excited about all things positive, and your feelings will follow. Feelings follow decisions. And this is what the angel expected Zechariah to do upon hearing the good news. Notice that the angel himself was disappointed. Look at verse 19. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you what? This good news." From the perspective of the angel, this is good news. So the angel was disappointed because the angel expected Zechariah to like, yeah. And I can even picture Gabriel, you know, woke up that morning. It's like, okay, what's on the agenda? He stands in the presence of the Lord. Hear ye, the Almighty Lord of hosts is about to enter and proclaim an edict that will impact the entire universe. And item number one, the Almighty declares it. Item number two, the Almighty declares it. And then they got to item number five and said, well, there is a couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. They've been praying for a child for a while, but in my divine order, I had purposed that she would be barren her entire life, so that my glory would come out of it. The time has come. I have now decreed that even in her old years, she would be with child. And then the angel, the host, the angelic host, everybody went into a commotion. I mean, they were cheering as if it was a touchdown. I mean, they were cheering because they never thought something like that was going to take place. They were cheering because they were happy for Elizabeth and Zechariah, because it wasn't the first time that they've heard that prayer. It wasn't the first time that through the smoke that comes from that altar of incense, it wasn't the first time they'd witnessed that prayer come before the throne of heaven. And then they would say, finally, that prayer is being answered. Everybody was cheering. It was testimony time. Everybody was excited. And then God said, well, whom shall I send? And then Gabriel said, well, here I am. Here I am. I am the Uber of heaven. Yeah. I deliver good news. Yeah. Well, at that point, Lyft wasn't in existence yet, so they had to use Uber. So Gabriel showed up with the good news. In what context? And where? Next to the altar of incense. Yeah. Next to the place from which the prayers ascend to the throne of God. And said, oh yeah, Gabriel, I have come down. I have come down to deliver this good news, but brother, you've just let me down. Because we were all cheering for you up there. We thought you would be cheering just as much and even more than we are. We can feel what you feel because we are angelic hosts. We're not human beings, we're spiritual beings, but we can feel your pain. We thought you would have rejoiced over that, but you didn't. So I'm disappointed. And because of that, shut your mouth. Because of that, not only you won't be able to speak, but you also won't be able to hear. Why, brother? Why? Why can't you get excited as well? So that's why, church, when you hear the good news, celebrate anyway. Rejoice in the truth, anyway. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who speaks it. It doesn't matter when it's said to you. It doesn't matter what you're feeling in the moment. And sometimes, I do feel like sometimes some of the best news, some of the greatest things that I've heard concerning my life, they come at the worst of times. I don't know why. They come at the, I mean, there was a time I was super excited. Lord, why couldn't you have chosen to deliver this good news to me when I was predisposed to receive it? I mean, you mean right now? She just peed on the floor. And she's upset with me. I've got so much to do. This is not the right time. This is my counseling moment. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter when that good news shows up at your doorstep. Take it in. It's for you. Embrace it. Celebrate it. Rejoice in it anyway. Learn to celebrate and get excited about all things positive, and your feelings will follow. But how do you do that? I'm going to end early today. How do you do that, you suppose? How do you learn to develop the habit of celebrating good news? Because that's what Zechariah should have done. The story doesn't really tell us in detail how to do that. The story doesn't really answer that question directly. However, the rest of Scripture does. The rest of Scripture provides us good guidance on the matter that I think we should look into. And I've looked into a few of them, so I'm going to give you three, right? Because three is easy to remember. I'm going to give you three ways you can practice, learn optimism as a Christian. Three ways you can learn to practice to celebrate the good news whenever it comes to you. Three ways in which you can put to rest all doubt whenever they enter your heart and mind. And three ways in which you learn to cultivate a heart of expectancy. Here's the first way. First, rewire your thinking. The second one, condition your hearing. And the third one, control your speaking. Rewire your thinking, condition your hearing, and control your speaking. Rewire your thinking. And that's actually found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And if the team could pull it up, I'll gladly celebrate that with you. Philippians 4, verse 8. It's a standard Sunday school verse. We try to teach it to our kids, and I try to remember it every time. I tend to remember it after I've sinned, but I should remember it before. Oh, so help me God. Philippians 4, verse 8, rewire your thinking. Listen to how the Bible is instructing us to rewire our thinking. And this is Paul writing to the Philippians church. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You want to know how you can put doubt to rest? You want to know how you can learn to avoid, learn helplessness? You want to know how to build on the muscle for learn optimism? Think of such things. All the things that are noble, all the things that are right, all the things that are pure, all the things that are lovely, all the things that are admirable, all the things that are excellent, all the things that are praiseworthy. It doesn't matter who does them, but if you see them, rejoice. Celebrate them. Cheer over them. If there is good report, go for it. Learn to clap. Learn to raise your voice. Learn to shout. Learn to celebrate. Learn to cheer. Because when you learn to do that, you learn to condition your thinking. You learn to lay a foundation so that when the good news shows up, you'd already been trained. You know what musicians say? Musicians, people who play music, maybe Stephen can tell you. I don't play instruments. I mean, I pretend. They say that whenever the hand learns to, all the musicians here could probably attest. Whenever you learn a chord in piano or something like that, at some point, even the body develops memory. You don't even think about it. And next thing you know, you see that hand going over there, doing all kinds of stuff. Because you've developed the muscle. It's called muscle memory. So you learn to develop some spiritual muscles the same way by learning to think in a certain way. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. And if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think of such thing. But that was just number one. But here's number two. Number two says, condition your hearing. Church, and this one is found, you could find, here's the reference that I'm using for this one. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You know what Romans 10, 17, here's another anchor verse, another Sunday school verse for you. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from what? Hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. So what was Zechariah's issue? Lack of faith, because he did not believe, right? What would have helped him? Hearing from the word of God. So here's how you build another layer of muscle, another layer of tissue for that muscle to become strong. You learn to condition your hearing. If your hearing is conditioned to hear negative things, things that bring you down, things that remind you of all the things that are wrong, at some point your muscles won't even work. But if you want to have strong muscles, you need to learn to condition your hearing such that you learn to listen to sermons again. You learn to, sometimes you could even give the Bible to somebody and say, hey, just read this so that I can hear it. You know, sometimes it's good for you to just hear the word of God spoken to you has power to generate faith in you. The word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It has life in itself. All it needs is the soil of good hearing. So you need to learn to get in the habit of conditioning your hearing so that now when the good news comes, you see, the soil would recognize that, oh, yeah, that's the seed I've been looking for. That's the seed I'm used to hearing. And you know why Zechariah's ears rejected that good news from the angel? Because at some point, the soil of his hearing became dry. It got hardened. He wasn't hearing hope anymore. He wasn't hearing faith anymore. And all he could have done is go back to Sarah and Abraham and said, if God could have done it for them in Genesis, the Lord could sure do it for me and Elizabeth. But faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. If that word is not spoken to you constantly, then you will not develop the muscle of faith that will condition your hearing for the good news when the good news knocks at your door. Can I give you number three?
Yes.
Here's number three. Third, control your speaking. Control your speaking. First, you rewire your thinking. Second, you condition your hearing. And third, you control your speaking. See, last month, Pastor Stephen published an exercise for us to practice. I don't know if you remember it. It was a calendar which included taking inventory of how we speak to each other and by implication to ourselves as well. I believe, maybe Angel Gabriel told him to do that. I believe. It was Sonia. Angel Sonia, yeah. I believe the angel making Zechariah deaf mute. Do you know this is like the punishment for Zechariah is deaf mute? I believe the angel making Zechariah deaf mute was a blessing in disguise. Why? Why deaf and mute at the same time? Because if he's listening to the wrong voices, they will sow seeds of doubt in his hearing. Because there is no way a man his age should be trying that kind of stuff. So God had to shut his ears off from the things that he shouldn't be listening to. And then, you know why God shut down his mouth? Because if he's listening to the bad stuff, he will repeat the bad stuff. And the Bible says you are ensnared by the words of your mouth. So if you receive the bad stuff, it germinates in you, then now you speak the negative stuff, then now you would sabotage the very blessing that God has set for you. So God says, I'm going to protect you from that. I'm going to protect you from sabotaging your own blessing. I'm going to make you deaf mute. You think deaf mute was a punishment for this guy. Deaf mute actually was his blessing. Not everything that the Lord takes away from you is a punishment to you. Some things that the Lord prevents from happening in your life, he does so because he's saving you from sabotaging your own blessing. He's protecting you from messing it up. He's protecting you from squandering all the opportunities that is lined up, that has been decreed from the throne of heaven, that have gone up from the altar of incense. He is preventing you from drowning your own self in doubt. So he had to shut the gates of hearing. He had to shut the gate of speaking, because he hadn't he done so, Zechariah himself would have talked himself out of his own blessing. Are you getting something from this? Because I haven't slept yet. I sit all up and all night praying and preparing this thing. I mean, it better be good. So I drink matcha to be here. Anyway, God was preventing that man from sabotaging his own blessing. Sometimes God needs to inconvenience us to bless us. Sometimes God needs to frustrate us to condition us for the blessing he's got for us. Not all inconveniences are really what they seem. Sometimes they're blessings in disguise. So you learn to rewire your thinking, you learn to condition your hearing, and you learn to control your speaking. Church, I'll close with this little story, because some of you would know who I'm referring to. Not far from us, you all know of Jubilee Christian Church, and the bishop there who planted that church. I heard a story about him told by one of his children. When God had called him to plant that church, it almost felt like an impossible task. It usually is an impossible task in the natural. But that man learned to build on faith through one practice. He would condition his hearing. One day, and you probably remember this movie, there was a movie called Fields of Dreams. And there's a famous line in that movie: if you build it, they will come. If you build it, they will come. One day, he took his children to the movies, and then he wasn't even expecting to hear that line, but he was in the middle of trying to plant the church, and everything seemed impossible to him. And then while he was watching the movie, and then the whisper came to the movie: if you build it, they will come. And then he jumped out. And said, oh my God, glory to God, oh my God, glory to God. If you build it, they will come. And guess what? He built it. And they all came. Now Jubilee Christian Church is the largest church in New England. They own more land than the Archdiocese of Boston. If you condition your hearing, you can build it and people would come. See, that's why you need to condition your hearing. That's why you need to learn to rewire your thinking. That's why you need to learn to align your speaking, control your speaking, because the Lord is getting ready to wow you with good news. There's good news for you, church. There's good news on the horizon for you in 2025. There is good news that's already been spoken, but the thing is, we don't like it sometimes. We don't even like hearing good news anymore. We prefer bad news. There's a reason why there's a whole industry that thrives on bad news. It's called the news cycle. There's more ratings for bad news than for good news, because the human psyche prefers bad news. But bad news is what creates disaster. Bad news is really what causes us to live disastrous lives. And people have become billionaires on an industry of bad news. But here is good news. Jesus has declared that good news for us. And when at the end of the story, Zechariah finally got it. The child is born, and his name was John, and he agreed with the name that the angel had given, and then he named the kid, and all suddenly now his ears open, his mouth open, and he began to praise God. And I want to end with the words that he left us. Here are the words of Zechariah in verses 68 all the way to 75. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Here's good news, church. Jesus has visited and redeemed his people. Amen. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Here's some good news, church. Jesus has raised a horn of salvation for his church. Amen. And then he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old that we should be saved from our enemies. I've got some good news for somebody. Jesus has come to save you from your enemies. Whether that enemy is sickness, disease, Satan himself, Jesus has come to save you from that enemy. And then he's also come to save us from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. I want to tell somebody today that Jesus hasn't forgotten about you. Amen. He remembers you. That's good news for someone. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. I've got some good news for somebody. There's no fear in the presence of God. That fear no longer rules your life. Fear no longer controls you. That's good news in a world like ours today. That's something to rejoice in anyway. And Zechariah finally got it, and he wanted us to remember that. So if you've received the good news today, I want you to speak it. I want you to receive it. I want you to celebrate it. I want you to rewire your thinking. I want you to condition your hearing, and I want you to control your speaking. May the Lord grant you favor as you do that. My Bible is closed. The sermon is over. God bless you all. Merry Christmas. I'll see you downstairs.